Good morning and welcome back to Nachyomi. Today we're going to be focusing on Perek Chof Beis, the 22nd Perek of Sefer Melachim Beis. The topic of today is Yoshiyahu's rule, the beginning of Yoshiyahu. Remember, Yoshiyahu is the son of Amon. Amon and his father Menashe were pretty bad kings. In fact, Menashe was the worst king as Tanakh describes him. So now you have Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu comes into monarchy pretty early because he was put on the throne of his father after his father was killed after 2 years of reign. But Tanakh tells us that Yoshiyahu, for his 29 years of rule, his 31 years of rule, was in fact a good king. He went in the Derech HaYashar, in the eyes of Hashem. How did this happen? So Tanakh tells us in the 18th year of his rule. So that's pretty, you know, that's already halfway over his amount of rule. Yoshiyahu spoke to Shafan, who was the Sofer. And he spoke to Chilkiyahu, who was a Kohen Gadol, and he said, the money for the Bedek HaBayis, for the funds for the fixing of the house of the Beis HaMikdash has been finished. Why don't we go and do a renewal project in the Beis HaMikdash? And he allowed them to collect the money and trusted them, Ki be'emun ahem o'esim, to take that money and to fund the contractors necessary to be able to do that work. Okay. As they do this, Chilkiyahu emerges from this project and he says, I found it's a Sefer HaTorah. I found this Sefer Torah in the house of Hashem. And he gave it to Shafan and they read it to the king. And the king, when he hears what's said in the Sefer Torah, he tears his clothing. He's distraught by what he hears. And he says, please go and seek out the prophet of Hashem to see if the hate of Hashem, the anger of Hashem, is going to burn against us. why we did not listen to this Sefer HaTorah. And that's what they do. Chilkiyahu and Achikam and Achbar and Shafan, send our delegation, go to Chulda HaNeviah. She's one of the seven explicit prophetesses who's by the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. And they go to speak to her and ask her about this prophecy. And she says to them, tell your king, the person who sent you, two things. Number one, I am bringing bad to this place and I'm going to destroy it because the people left me. In other words, there's no way back. This place, Yerushalayim, is going to be destroyed. But I, Hashem, noticed that you tore your clothes and were terrified and upset by what you read in this Torah and what you didn't do as a people. So I'm going to make sure that you are going to return in peace to your parents and you're going to die in peace and you're not going to witness this, but destruction is coming. And this ends the perek. So it was a bit of an ambivalent perek. A lot of things to think about. Let's take some points to ponder quickly. Number one, why is this Berek HaBayis? Why is this rejuvenating project going on right now? So the Radak points out that actually if you do the count, the last time the house has been updated, the Beis HaMikdash, was 224 years ago in the times of Yoash. It's not been so many prakim in Tanakh, but it's been a sufficient amount of time. Which means to say, by all standards, the house, the Beis HaMikdash, does require a little bit of updating. So this is what's happening now. Yoshiyahu obviously has a sensitivity. Obviously, there must be economic well-being sufficient enough for Yoshiyahu to be able to turn his attention to the Beis HaMikdash. And Baruch Hashem is able to. Where does this Torah come from? What's going on? Why was this Torah in hiding? So the Mefarshim point out, the Radak, the Metzudos, and the Malbim point out that this is in fact not any Torah. This is the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu. It says Sefer HaTorah. It's not Sefer Torah. It's with a direct article, the objective article. This is the Torah. Which Torah? The Torah of Moshe. What's the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu doing in the Beis HaMikdash? So very simply, if we trace this back to the end of Parshas Vayelech, you'll notice that Moshe Rabbeinu writes a Torah. In fact, he writes 13 Torahs, one for each tribe and one for himself. What do those Torahs do? Those Torahs are going to be the golden standard or the platinum standard to which every other Torah is going to be measured. And the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu is placed in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. It's a machlokes in the Gemara and Baba Basra if it lived in the Aron or on a platform or a little table which extended from the Aron. But it lived in that Kodesh Kodashim, and it's clear from the Mefarshim on the Gemara that what would happen is, Tosfos explains, that whenever they write a new Sefer Torah, they'd bring this Torah out, and they would use it to compare it on a word-by-word basis to make sure that any Sefer Torah matched up with directly the word of God, which was expressed by Moshe Rabbeinu in the first Sefer Torah. So this Sefer Torah remained there for centuries. It went with the Mishkan, it went with the Aaron, was returned from the Philistines, went into the base of Middash, ultimately when David HaMelech brought it back to Yerushalayim, and Shlomo brought the Aaron into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. However, at the times of Achaz, according to most of the Mepharshim, Achaz burnt a Sefer Torah, and the people, the Chukwanim, were terrified that this would happen to Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah, and they, in fact, put it into hiding somewhere in a chamber in the base of Migdash, and it was not removed until this point that Yoshiyahu discovered it during the renovations. So this is a very important, just by, as an important linkage in our Mesorah. That means to say that already from the times of Yoshiyahu, we know that there's a direct link back to the times of Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah in terms of the veracity of the actual word count. This is a very important topic to be discussed and thought about on a very mature level. This is a very important connecting point during history. Okay, so the question is, like, what was going on? Why was Yoshiyahu so surprised? Did he not know the Torah? Was he not aware of what's going on in the Torah? We should just be aware of, just out of interest, that in the religions that are the daughter religions of Judaism, for instance, Islam and Christianity, Islam specifically claims that the Torah has been abrogated, which means that a lot of it is not true. Where do they say that? So one of the places they point to is the fact that Yoshiyahu was so surprised by reading the Torah. They say, you see, he had no idea about what was going on in the Torah. So it could be, yes, it could be that he wasn't so educated in the Torah because of his wicked father and grandfather. But nonetheless, the Radak points out, and the most of the Mepharshim point out, is the reason why he was so surprised and upset was that the Torah was open to a particular verse. And that is, Yo'alech Hashem Oscho ve'es Malkocho. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to take you and your king to a foreign land and exile you. And I was open up to Parshas Kisavo in the curses section of the Torah. So it struck such a chord because he realized that it wasn't just found anywhere. It was directly these curses which related to him, which is why he did this internal process of contrition. What does he do? He says, let's go to the Nevi'im. Interestingly enough, there actually happen to be three Nevi'im who are alive right now. Zephaniah, Yirmiyahu, and Huldah, who are all prophets at this particular time. Why is it that the delegation went to Huldah, not Yirmiyahu? Yirmiyahu has been prophesizing for 5 years at this point in time. Why not him? Why her? So the Mepharshim said on a Pshat level, well, maybe just, you know, she was around Yerushalayim, and Yirmiyahu's, lived in Anasos, as we'll see later on, which is outside Yerushalayim. But the Radak points out something, quoting Chazal, which is very, very important, and that is that they quoting the Gemara in Megillah, the reason why they went to Huldah is because she was a woman, and a woman has more of a tendency of mercy, generalized notion, but a woman is generally more merciful, has more compassion than a man does, and they were asking her because maybe she would be able to interpret the Nevuah in such a way, which shows you an unbelievable thing for greater discussion later at some point in general about Nevuah, and that is that as much as the Nevi'im purify themselves to be a direct conduit for HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ideas, at the same time HaKadosh Baruch Hu expects them to be a filter to a certain degree of the interpretation, and part of the Nevuah is objective, but part of it is subjective, and the subjective part actually is concretized and made tangible by the character of that particular prophet, which means you could have two prophets at the same time who hear the same prophecy, which is in flux, and the parts that they concretize differently will actually change the way that prophecy will come out, which means to say that little aspect of flux in the Nevuah, they are hoping to be able to speak to her, a woman who may be able to turn that prophecy into a more merciful prophecy. Turns out it doesn't help, because she still tells them that it's irreversible and the destruction is still coming. Why is that so? Just to close this chapter, meaning, didn't Menashe do tshuva in the end of the day? Are these decrees so irretractable? Meaning, yeah, Yoshiyahu, we're going to see Yoshiyahu is going to do tshuva like no other king beforehand. In fact, the Tanakh is going to say there was no king who ever did tshuva like Yoshiyahu HaMelech did. So you say to yourself, like, why? Why is there a stain against him and his children? Why can't it be that they can't escape the sins of Menashe? So I was looking through the Abar Benel on Sefer Melachim over here, and Abar Benel points out something interesting, and he says, you know what, in the end of the day, there were good kings and there were bad kings. In Yehuda, most of the kings were actually good, but whether they were good or not, the people most of the time were serving Avodah Zarah, whether in their closets or whether in the streets, whether the king was trying to force them away from it or whether the king was actually condoning it. The people themselves were so much encultured by the surrounding norms and mores of society, that they were ultimately, in general, mostly serving Avodah Zarah most of the time. Which means to say that even though there might have been more evil kings or less evil kings, ultimately the people were in such a place where this is just built up and built up and built up. And in fact, the Rabbanel argues that Menashe's tshuva was insincere, based on a number of psukim and the Gemara in Sanhedrin, and that's why it is that Sefer Melachim actually hides his tshuva process, because it really didn't matter so much. Meaning it was the end of his days, and he did it out of fear and duress, and he, of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu did allow him to do tshuva, but it wasn't sufficient. And it means to say, Menashe didn't really, really have a full, sincere tshuva, and the people of Israel were still the same people. At this point in time, we all sigh to ourselves and say, oh my goodness, so is that it? So you mean to say this was all one long, terrible tragedy? But Israel, why couldn't they just get over it? Why couldn't they just, you know, surmount this challenge? And I think the answer really is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu told them, when you come to the land, get rid of the culture around you, because you're extremely susceptible to the surrounding culture. And you know what? They didn't listen. They did not get rid of the culture around them. And I just reflecting it back to ourselves, these nevuahs are not recorded because we need to know ancient history. The reason why these nevuahs are recorded, there were over 600,000 prophets. The 48 and 7 that we have recorded are because they're speaking to us and there's something about them. Think about it. Think about how many societies we've been through in history. We may not have been suffering from the certain sins of Avodah Zorah in the last 2,000 years, but certainly in the last 2,500 years since the Yetzer of Avodah Zorah was removed. But think how much the Jews have become more a part of every society around them than the people in the society itself. Think how much we become part of the norms of society around us. How much do we dress or undress like the society around us? How much do we speak or curse like the society around us? What do we idolize? Do we idolize Torah figures? Do we idolize Torah learning? Or do we idolize people and society around us? We have to ask ourselves the same question that, you know, when we look back and we say, oh my goodness, couldn't they get it right? Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, isn't Tanakh turning towards us and saying to us, can't we get it right? How encultured are we? How many generations does it take before we become totally assimilated into a foreign culture and need to be reminded about it? And this is what the Tanakh is asking us at this point in time, the harsh questions which Abarbanel is raising when reading this section of Tanakh. And Be'ezus Hashem, I will be able to pull that pin further along the spectrum to the place we should and deserve to be. Be'ezus Hashem. In the meantime, have a wonderful and meaningful day.